than to take the Lord's table together. We start a fresh new month every month this way. And I'm thrilled that you could all be here with me. I could be here with you. We could be here together to share in this portrayal, physical portrayal of the spiritual truth that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins. The Apostle Paul tells us that this table is a table of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that is a privilege to us because by it we together proclaim Christ's death until He returns. That's a table of anticipation. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. It's a table of testimony. We are proclaiming together by taking it. We're saying He died for our sins and we believe it. That's what this is. It's a table of fellowship because we are partaking of Christ in our faith together. That's the reason for our assembly. That's the reason for Christianity. It's Jesus Christ. Every one of you is different. You come from a different place, a different perspective. Even if every one of you was born in the same family and you all worked in the same job, you would all be just as different as you are. And I'll tell you why. Well, maybe not quite as different, but you'd be very different from one another because we are all made individual and unique. Every one of you thinks differently, the way your brain works, the way you process information. Things that I say hit some of you in one way and others another. The meaning isn't different, but the way it impacts you will be different. It's how we are. It's how God made us. It's the diversity of the human race, and it's a beautiful thing. But this is not a celebration of diversity. In our differences and how we are made, we come together and celebrate the one fact that means all the difference for all eternity. We are unified. We are one with Christ. We are one together in Christ Jesus. And that is an awesome, awesome reality and an awesome privilege. This table is a word picture. It's an object lesson. It is easy to grasp when you understand what's going on. It has been misunderstood greatly through church history, but I think it is really a beautiful thing, and that Jesus took the elements from the Passover meal at the end of the meal and said, "This is my body, this is my blood. This is the body that is given to die for you on the cross. And this is the blood, the death that I will die for you on the cross." That's what He's doing in the Lord's table. It's a way of keeping in mind that we have a person who did a work for us. A person who did a work for us. And we do this as Jesus commanded in remembrance of Him. We're very careful to watch this. The Bible records Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're not doing this in remembrance of anyone else. We're not doing this as a testimony to our fallen comrades in this or that war or the people that have suffered and died and so forth. This is not a memorial of anyone else. This alone is in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to share a quick story with you about this as we get started. I was in seminary in Dallas in 2006, I want to say, and there was this big presentation they made. We all had to go to mandatory chapel attendance. I think it was required to go two or three times a week. Obviously, I'm not a legalist, so I don't really remember the exact rule. But we had to mandatory chapel attendance. And so if Chuck Swindoll came, everybody came. And if it was some, you know, Bush League guy, then you might not get anybody to go to chapel. So they had the mandatory rules, go to chapel. We're sitting in chapel one Tuesday. That's not a big chapel day, okay? We're sitting in chapel on Tuesday or Thursday, and they had this big presentation. Somebody was a big donor to the school, and they had done a silver-donated communion service for the seminary chapel. Guess what they don't do at seminary? Celebrate the Lord's table. It's not a church. They don't consider themselves a church. At least when I was there, they didn't do the Lord's table. But they did this big presentation for this donor who had passed away, I believe. And guess what it said on the beautiful silver set of communion service? In memory of so-and-so, of a lady that had died. And both myself and my battle buddy, we went to the seminary all class together, we both kind of did an internal face palm at the same time. We're like, do this in memory of me. And then we noticed that they put it aside. It went to a closet. We never saw that communion set again. And I'm thankful for that. This is in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Memory is a challenge. Did you know you can control yourself? Did you know you can think and control what you think about? But it's a lot easier when we have an organized, structural way to do that. That's what this is. This is a monthly opportunity we take to think about Jesus, who He is, and what He did for us at the cross. That's what the Lord's table is. Now, there's a great warning for us if we don't do it right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if you do this fellowship table and you're not in fellowship, if you take this in an unworthy manner, then there's a judgment that comes to you. You don't want that judgment. He says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sickly and a number sleep. That's King James. It's really beautiful the way that was written. There are many among you that are weak and sickly and a number sleep. It's a curse to say walking in fellowship when you're actually conducting yourself in personal sin. And in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's a lifestyle problem that he's addressing. Actually, they're drunk at the Lord's table. Don't do that. Well, how do I get in fellowship with God? How do I make sure that that I'm fit? Because I don't deserve to proclaim his death. I don't deserve this. It's God's grace that I can have the privilege of doing it. So how can I be appropriate and fit? Isaiah chapter 6 gives you a picture. 1 John 1:9 says it very clearly. If we confess our sins, that's us to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't come to this dirty. Let's go to the laver. Let's wash before we come and serve and proclaim Christ's death. This is a ministry that every one of you can engage in right now of testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer if you need to go to that laver, and then we'll pray. Our Father, we bless you and praise you for your eternal grace, your kindness, your love for us, our eternal fellowship with you through your Son's work on the cross, and our established and set forever destiny because of him. Thank you that my identity, our identity, is not ourselves, and is now Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. Thank you that it's no longer we who are living, but Christ is living in us. Father, we want to glorify you and praise you as we take the Lord's table together in this testimony. Let us bear witness to Christ together, to one another, to the community, and even to the angels. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And invite the deacons forward who are going to help me serve this morning. And we'll start with the bread. I want to ask Loring Boyden if you'll give thanks for the bread.
Father, we thank you this morning that we can meet in freedom and in the public as a church family to celebrate this communion table. We thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in human form submitted to your plan and went through the mental anxiety, mental anguish, and the physical pain of dying on the cross for our benefit. Father, he's such a great example of selfless love, going through all of that for us while we were and are still sinners. And Father, we thank you that when you look down on us as believers, you don't see the dark, sinful side. You see the pure white of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us because of the work that he has completed on the cross and our belief in it. So we thank you for the service this morning. We thank you for the bread, which represents his human body, which was broken for us. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. We all get a piece and then hang on to it until all have been served. We retain the bread. You know, through church history, there's been a discussion about how is Jesus present in the Lord's table. It's been theologians have argued about what they call the real presence, the figurative presence, things like that. Colossians says, the mystery of this age is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is here. And we're obeying him in portrayal of what he became for us. This is very interesting to me that God forever existed as three persons, one God in three persons. From eternity past, that blows my mind to think about eternity past. Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from of old, from eternity. That's the second person, that's the Son. But something happened after creation. When he created such a universe, such a world, that he would enter into that creation and take on part of it. So that now the Creator has taken on the flesh of the creature. It's mind-blowing when you start to think that God is spirit. God is not an embodied being. He's spirit, but he took on flesh. This is my body. That's what we're talking about when Jesus said, emphasize the body. See, he had to take on flesh and become one of us without sin so that he could take our sin on himself. And so this bread has no yeast. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no sin, get it all out of the house. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover was the end of that feast. And so the idea has always been, if you ever get spongy communion bread, we're not understanding the illustration. Jesus Christ is the only one like us who didn't have any sin of his own. No sin. This is my body broken for you. And think about what that means. That means that the only person who did not deserve what he got at the cross is the only person who got it. That means that what I deserve, I won't get. I'll get what Jesus gives me, what only he deserves. There's been a substitution because he became one of us. He took on flesh. And so in Matthew chapter 26, we read, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. Father, we praise you for the Son of God who is right now in resurrection body, fully complete in that body at your right hand, seated in glorification, living ever to make intercession for us, forever embodied as a human being, yet eternal God, very God of very God. And thank you that our destiny is to share his, that we'll be resurrected in the same manner to serve him in his coming kingdom forever and ever. Thank you for the humanity of Christ and this precious gift that we can only begin to understand, in which we continue to anticipate as we look forward to meeting him face to face. Thank you for Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask Mike Regal if you give thanks for the cup.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace, for this privilege of partaking of the communion table together. And now as we prepare to partake of the cup, we think about the last 3 hours that our Lord spent on the cross when you poured out all the sins of all mankind on him. And as we've already said, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being separated from you for the first time in eternity. And he bore all those sins till the work was completed. And then he announced, tetelestai, it is finished. The results go on forever. The work is done. And then he gave up his human spirit and died physically. 3 days, 3 nights in the ground, and you resurrected him. He rose up in a resurrection body in victory over sin, death, and Satan. And now he is seated at your right hand, a forever righteous advocate for us in time. So that's why we're here this morning, Father. We rejoice that we can call you Father. We can only do that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thank you for giving him to us. Thank you for giving us eternal life through him. Thank you for this opportunity to celebrate and rejoice over what we have. We ask your blessing now upon the cup as we partake together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Again, we retain the cup until all have been served. The big words for what we're doing in our study this morning, this object lesson we're studying, the big words are Christology, the person of Christ, soteriology, the work of Christ, salvation's ology. So Christology, the study of Christ, soteriology, the study of salvation, it's theological. When you talk about salvation, theology, most people start thinking about predestination and election, and the big debates in the Reformation really go back to Augustine and Pelagius and before. When I think about soteriology, I think about what Jesus actually accomplished at the cross. And there are four words that you should probably have handy to understand what the blood of Christ means. Four words, I think, that really grasp what the Bible says that the blood of Christ accomplishes. The first is redemption. Redemption means that a price has been paid. And the price was the blood of Christ. His sacrifice for you and for me on the cross was the price for you. It was the price for your sin debt. And Jesus paid it. Canceled. The debt has been paid. Redeemed. I'm bought from the slave market of sin. That's redemption. But the Father was satisfied with that redemption price. And that doctrine is called propitiation. Big word. Propitiation. What it means, though, is that the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Son. His perfect righteousness is perfectly satisfied in the just consequence for sin that Jesus paid on the cross. Do you believe that Jesus paid for your sin in his own body on the cross? Because God the Father does. He is satisfied with you because of what Jesus accomplished. That's the doctrine of propitiation. Because the Father is satisfied, you who once were far off from God are now brought near. Not because you're a good person, not because of anything you've done. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished and the doctrine of being brought near to God. Do you know the word? It's reconciliation. We sing about it at Christmas. God and sinners reconciled. There was once a war between us and now the enmity, the battle is over. The war has been removed. I am no longer opposed to God. I'm no longer on the wrong side of history. Now I've been brought near to him. In fact, I'm in the royal family of God. I who was once a traitor against my creator am now reconciled to him. Reconciliation. And the fourth word has to do with our forgiveness. Atonement. The atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross is said to be for our sins and those of the entire world. This is where Jesus took all the sins of the world and paid for them on the cross. So that the gospel is not about what are you doing about your personal sin? You can't. It's already been covered. It's what do you do about Christ? If you want to deal with your sin, you got to go to Jesus and trust in Him that He paid for your sins on the cross, and there is no other way. That's why there's been no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The atonement is only, the forgiveness for sin is only in Jesus Christ and has been provided for all people. Not everyone benefits from it. Not everybody accepts Christ as their Savior. Not everyone believes in Jesus and trusts in Him as we're proclaiming today. But it's there. And the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The provision has been made. And that's the blood of Christ. It's redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and atonement. The unlimited atonement of all mankind. And so with those words, reflecting on what this accomplished, what the blood of Christ means, when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. Father, thus we proclaim, as we begin 2019, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. He has not come back yet, and so we continue to proclaim His death until He comes. And Father, we look forward for that day. Maranatha, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 256 together. 256 is the old rugged cross. 256. We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Thank you. Please be seated for the teaching of the Word.
Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 28. I think we'll get to it. Matthew 28. It's a strange verse for what I'm going to say, which is this. The Christian life of Paul continues. Who remembers that we're doing the Christian life of Paul? What's that about? The Christian life of Paul. I was just recently informed this is message number 124. That's how you say 100 in Texas. 124. By the way, it's awesome to be back with you. I'm so thrilled to see you all. And I mean that in the legitimate sense. It's the legit use of awesome. It's really great to be here. Good to see you. So I took a break from this study of the life of Paul, and I hope everybody understands what we're doing with this. It's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime thing, probably, to do it the way we're doing it. What we've done for the last couple of years is take the stories of the Apostle Paul set forth by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts chronologically. And where there is a time in Paul's ministry that he writes one of the letters, we survey the letter. And so we're seeing the composite Christian life of the Apostle Paul. And seeing his letters in the historical context in which he wrote them. And so far, we've worked through Acts chapter 18. And that's taken us through Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the next book to survey will be Romans. That's right. Strap in, get some coffee. It's going to be hard slogging. We're going to do Romans in 15 or 20 Sundays or something. But no, it'll be more like probably 5 or 6, which means we'll barely skip across the surface of the book of Romans, the systematic theology of the New Testament. Why am I emphasizing the Christian life of the Apostle Paul? Very importantly, because through church history, Paul is such a prolific writer. Through church history, people have said, well, there's a special form of Christianity that didn't come about until Paul came along. We didn't know what it was to be a Christian like we're supposed to in this day until Paul wrote his 13 letters. 13 letters from Paul. And if you take Luke, Paul, who is not an apostle, but he is being supervised by the Apostle Paul, that's a third, more than a third of the New Testament, just for Paul and Luke. And so people have thought through church history, there have been several heresies and mistakes that have been made, that there is some sort of special Paul kind or brand of Christianity. And what we're learning as we look at Paul and look at Jesus is Paul is just Christian. Paul got his message from Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize for you, is what Jesus taught in the Upper Room Discourse, the Apostle Paul elaborated in his letters. So the Christian life of the Apostle Paul continues. And today I want to talk about how you would bring the Christian life of Paul to bear on your own life. Today I want to be extremely applicational in our thinking about this series, this study of the life of Paul. In other words, we're putting the cookies way down on the bottom shelf. You're going to be just... So let me do a little Trump. You're going to be so tired of bending over to pick up the cookies on the bottom shelf. Your back is going to seize up on you because it's just so very simple. But it's going to be great. It's going to be great. It's going to be so great. You're going to get tired of how great it is. So there are two things that I want to emphasize about the life of Paul. The first is his apostolic authority. Paul was not an end in himself. There's no Pauline Christianity or Pauline Christianity. His authority comes from Jesus. Apostle means sent one, and the one that did the sending is why it's so important. Jesus Christ sent Paul. So when you listen and submit to what Paul wrote or Peter wrote or any of the New Testament writers, you're submitting to Jesus Christ. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. We're not bibliolaters. Even though we believe that God, through the Spirit working in the apostles and the prophets of the New and Old Testament, wrote what exactly the Spirit wanted them to write so that we would know Him, the God of the Scriptures. But we're not just reading the Bible. We're reading the Bible to know God, to love God, to relate to God. It's a personal relationship with God. And you can be religious about this and miss the whole point. And so, no, don't do that. Don't be a religious legalist who just goes through motions and doesn't connect personally to the God of the Word. See, that's why I'm so emphasizing Paul's authority, because I think when you read a command from Paul that would bear on the church throughout church history, you would say yes to the Lord and obey that command in the power that Jesus has given you. That would be the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you. Grace, it turns out, works. Grace through faith works, and it's a life of self-sacrificial, committed to the Lord work, where you are now a living and holy sacrifice to God, according to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. You are to be a sacrifice. Your entire life is for Jesus now. That's the apostle of the grace of God speaking. So the authority doesn't come from Paul, it comes from Jesus. And second, his teaching, what Paul gave us in the Scriptures, what he supervised from Luke, arises out of the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we just did it a couple months ago, I got this from Jesus, he taught me. I was caught into the third heaven and had Bible class. All the apostles of the New Testament were witnesses of the risen Christ. They all were taught by the living person of Christ. The 12 before he died and rose again, Paul after. But it comes right from the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. We can trace the marks of Jesus on Paul's thought. Let me give you one example. I hope you know it. I've said it many times. Just one example where you see Jesus' words echoing in Paul's writing. What are husbands supposed to do in Ephesians 5:25? Listen to those Christian 1 Peter 3:7 men in this church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, now I didn't know this till I learned Greek. And it was many years after I started learning Greek that I learned this. But when you take Jesus' new commandment, a new commandment I give you, John 13:34, that you love one another just as I've loved you, and you compare the Greek sentence, husbands, love your wives just as Christ has loved the church, you find out that they're the same sentence. It's the same grammar. Paul was taught by Jesus, and he's telling you, husbands, by the way, be Christians toward your wives. It's a special sense of Christian responsibility. We're to love one another as Christ loved us. Husbands have a special role of self-sacrificial love toward their wives. See, that's just one example where I can show you that we hear Jesus in what Paul wrote. And that's why you pay such close attention to all the New Testament, is you are serving your Savior, your Lord and Savior. I am a strong advocate of grace theology. I think the most important word to get hold of as a Christian when you want to know how God relates to us is grace. I've said many times, first time I ever spoke in this pulpit, that every sermon, every message from this pulpit was going to be about the grace of God. I stand by it. Everything we do is by God's grace. Every good thing that comes to us is because God has mercy on us, we who are broken sinners. And it's never anything we earn or deserve. It's always the matchless, infinite grace of God. Because He loves you. He wants to shower you with His blessings. And when I say we obey the commands of Scripture, I'm including that in the insistence on the grace of God. When God says, don't play in the street, for thou shalt get run over by a truck, that is His love for you. We feel like we're being hemmed in and we can't do what we feel like doing, but God is just saying, don't get hit by a milk truck. He loves you, and He doesn't want you to get hit by the truck of broken, human, cursed, satanic sexuality. That's a milk truck. That's little kids playing in the street. And we, as a culture now, are mainstreaming it to the children. Go play in the street. Maybe a truck will come along. The prohibitions of Scripture that say don't do that are just God saying, don't get hit by a truck. He loves you. That's the grace of God. And when you obey Him, guess what doesn't happen? Don't get hit by the truck. It's going to happen. Why is our civilization disintegrating? Fornication. I'm sorry, it just is. It's easy to show. Little case by little case. That's what has dissolved the civilization, every civilization. It's an acid and it eats away the fiber of people groups. What sews it together? Marriage. It just does. It's awesome. God gave it to us. I mean, it's hard. I keep talking to the newlyweds. Not like I know anything that's going on. I just know they've been married for a while now and reality sets in. And that's about all the marriage counseling y'all have gotten from me in a while. Reality sets in, like, yes, it does. Amen. Actually, they did. And they're like, no, we're the outlier. We're the exception that proves the rule. Now, God gave us marriage as a loving thing. So he said, don't fornicate. Just for example, don't go play in traffic. And then he said, get married. Well, now he's hemming us in. He's making us do stuff we don't want to do. But what happens if you get married? That's God saying, here's a blank check. Here is a blank check. If you write $1 billion on it, it's got my signature. Things like marriage, like the things God said to do. It's Him saying, I've got blessing for you. You can't imagine. You can't feel it in your hormones. You have no idea. Just trust me. You can't count to a billion. You can't count to a billion. You don't know what a billion is, but it's there. You just go cash this check. That's when God gives us a command that He wants us to obey. He loves you. He's that dad that's got the creative thing where he's like, hey, do the following things. And when you get to the last thing, you open the door and put the broom away and there's the present or the prize or whatever. God loves you. He's your dad. He's got great blessings for you. My dad, that's not very dignified. Well, you check out Romans 8. Abba, Father, means daddy. He is your Father in heaven and He loves you. And so when He says don't and it makes a command, He's loving you. When He says do, it makes a command, He's loving you. Are the cookies low enough? Are we low enough down where we can get what I'm saying? Some of you are like, why is He telling us we need to have low cookies? Because it's icing and it's good and there's no food coloring, but it's still good. Because you need to know that the commands of God are grace to you. They're His love for you. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the missionary nature of the Christian life with the Apostle Paul. I'm about to tell every one of you that, see, if you're not going to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding His mission for you, then you're basically choosing to play in traffic or you're choosing not to cash the $1 billion check. You're saying no to dad who wants the best for you, and it's a big fail on your part. And when I say the mission, I'm talking about the Christian work of making disciples that you have a spiritual gift to equip you to do. And it may be that your part of this is to just talk to people. Just be nice to people. Maybe that's your gift. I don't think there's a list of every spiritual gift you have, but you know, some of you actually like to talk to people. Others of you are scared to death of it. I'm good as long as I don't have to talk to anybody. Others are like, what's wrong with him? I just love talking to people. I don't know what it would be like if I didn't have a chance to talk to people. Now, be careful. As new visitors come in, we don't want you to latch onto their ear and suck their soul. But I'm just saying there's a gift. You have a gift. Is that so? The middle section laughed. Come on, what's wrong over here? North side? No, that's the south side. That's the south side. You have a gift, every one of you. Ephesians chapter 4 says so. You with me? You have a spiritual gift. What's it for? The edification of the saints. connect that to the commands Jesus gave us about the Great Commission, it's very clear. You have a role. You have something that God wants you to do. And so I'm trying to make this very evident, very clear to you. And it's awesome when you think of it as the blessing God wants you to enjoy. Last hour, we talked about a problem we have with the promises of the New Testament. When you start applying the promises and try to claim the promises of Scripture to yourself, when you're not in the mode where the promises are given, that doesn't make sense. We talked about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, who's that for? That's Paul saying that when he's on mission and he's being equipped to do with little or to do with much. He can deal with the provision God gives him. That's the context for that promise. Are you on mission? Are you getting your provision from God? Are you trusting in Him? Is Christ really the source of your strength? Because if you are like Paul in that way, you can apply that. I would challenge you not to try to say, I'm doing my own thing for my purposes, and so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's an absurdity. My God shall supply all your needs, Philippians 4:19. That's a promise to those who have given to the mission. They've supported Paul, and Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So there's a problem we have with cherry picking. Cherry picking God's promises for our problems without a reference to the context in which those promises have been given can be an unfortunate misuse of Scripture. Now, I have a good friend. I don't see him. He's still a good friend. Who tells me that's too long of a sentence on a slide. I agree. But that's my notes. When you take what I'm saying is when you take a promise of God and you apply it to yourself without it really applying, that's a misuse. That's an abuse of the text. Don't do that. The Bible has a message. Paul says what he says. And when you read it in context, it's powerful. But when you don't, it's just you trying to be in control. Let God be in control. I think it's worse when you try to be an apostle. Paul has authority to speak. This is the word of God. Have you ever seen someone try to usurp apostolic authority and say, I am going to tell you how it is. I am going to speak into your life and I will square you away. I don't know if you've watched, but I study very carefully not to do that to you. I do not believe prophets are working today. I think the prophets have had their say and we have the Scriptures as the revealed Word of God. And I think that there's sufficiency in there and I teach the Word. That's where I think the goody is. Have you ever seen someone try to do this? Has anyone ever done this to you and said, well, I'm going to tell you how it is. Be careful about following that advice. It might be about as good as the horoscope sometimes. In other words, don't look at it. They don't know. If you read your horoscope and it says avoid the color red, and you find yourself being run over by a red truck, it's because you read the horoscope. It's not because the horoscope was right. We don't need anything from demons or Satan, any of that stuff. We need from God what He wants to tell us. We've got it in the Word. And so when someone tries to overreach and overapply and act like they know all the facts in your life and your soul, and that's wrong. That's something that they don't have the right to do. We try to protect from that. We want you to be safe here. I want you to be safe here. Everyone involved in leadership, everyone who's been here for more than a couple of weeks, we want security and safety. We do background checks on 16-year-olds. How cool is that? There's a 16-year-old downstairs working in the Sunday school with her mom, helping with the kids. Very mature young woman. Y'all know Ashley. We want you to be safe. We want the kids safe. We do criminal background checks on every person who has anything to do with children ministries. Why? Because we're careful about protecting you. Do you know how awful it is to find out that people have been gossiping about you behind your back? Has this ever happened to you? Of course it has. You're in America in the 21st century. Do you know that we never want that to ever happen to you in this church? Ever? I am bearing witness to you that thing done to me is one of the most destructive things that's ever happened to me in my life in terms of my ministry and my relationships. I never want any of you to feel like people are judging you or gossiping about you behind your back. Even if it's true. See, slander is when it's not true. Gossip is when it's just information you don't need to share. What a horrible thing to come to where you should be safe, where people, you should be able to tell anybody anything, and they trust you, and you trust them, and to find out that it's not that way. It's a horrible betrayal. But I want you to feel safe. I want you need to feel safe here. This is our code of conduct, the way we conduct ourselves as Christians. We love one another. We treat each other as we'd like to be treated. If you want my confidence, okay, then keep my confidence. If you want me to share with you, then be a secure vessel. If you want to be shared with, if you want someone to hold their tongue on your behalf, hold your own tongue, right? That's just being a Christian. That's just loving one another. I mean, where's your verse for that? John 13:34. Love one another just as I've loved you. Is Jesus running around talking about you to other people? No, he doesn't. He doesn't do it under his breath. He loves you no matter what. And hey, when you find yourself on the receiving end of that, you got to love them. You got to love them. It's a sin problem they're dealing with. You got to see people as they are. You don't know all the facts about that person's life. They don't know all the facts about your life. But you know this: fallen, broken sinner that constantly needs the grace of God and constantly needs the Word of God. And none of us is spiritual if we're not saturated with God's Word. All that is under what I'm calling authority. When you try to take something that isn't yours, it's a big problem. Paul, the apostles, the Word of God, that's where God has delegated this special truth-telling authority, and we have to be careful with one another. When we see an application, well, don't you see this is plain? Well, sometimes it is plain and sometimes it's not, and you just have to be wise and patient and careful. Problem solving with Paul's choice words is about pattern matching. When Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," what's the pattern? He's talking to the Philippians. They gave to Paul and his mission. They're promoting the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, so they're on mission. So when they've given sacrificially, they're being told you'll be backfilled to continue the work. That's what Paul's talking about. So you have to pattern match. Don't just, well, we're a nation, Israel is a nation, promises to Israel are promises to us. That's a bad pattern match. The biblical nation is Israel. The age that we're in today is about an international group of people that are not constrained by nation or tongue. They're one people who have been called out. The assembly, the called out ones is what church means, who are believers in Jesus Christ through the world. So how does your life align with Paul's life? Have you ever thought about that? Who's this guy, Paul? Just let me summarize. Believer in Jesus, walked by the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit according to the word that he received, the word of God today, the word of God. Okay, so all those things align. Lived his life on mission. Lived a whole life, but he did it for his living. We don't do that for our job. Well, Pastor, you have your job, is your vocation. We don't do it for our... Okay, there's a difference. Apostle, spiritual gift of apostleship, spiritual gift of prophecy, spiritual gift of healing, of all these powerful, miraculous testaments to his message, given direct revelation from God, those are all revelatory gifts. Okay, those are differences with us and Paul, but what do we have in common? Believers walking by the Spirit, empowered to do all that God wants us to do by the spiritual gift God gave us, in a mission that he called us to walk in. So pattern match what you can. And that's how you imitate Paul, as he says. So pattern matching. How does Paul's life align? How does my life align with Paul's life? How can I take his statements and apply them to myself? Okay. I told you I wanted you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Let's do it. This is the big pattern match right here. Do you know what I mean by pattern match? What I mean is, watch this. Paul tells the Philippian church, I'm like Paul, and you're the Philippians. And Paul says, because you gave this gift, and my God, shall supply all of your needs. There's a historical setting. It's, 60s AD, 2,000 years ago. He's talking to people that he wrote a letter to. They're real people in history. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that are already with the Lord. Their bodies are in the ground and dust. Okay, this is a historical thing that he said. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Are you Philippians? No. This is a real letter to real people. No. It's scripture. That's what scripture is. It's real. It's historical. Don't disconnect it from history. That's how all the seminaries are rolling up the belief in the Bible. We've lost it. Evangelicals are now post-conservative evangelicals. We don't believe in inerrancy anymore. Well, we can't believe in Genesis 1 through 11, so we can't believe in inerrancy. Well, that's true, but your problem is that Genesis 1 through 11 is history. Historically, this is a real church. You're not Philippians. Anybody here speak fluent first century Greek? None of us. I'm not good. I can't speak Koine. Charis human kai irene. I can't speak Greek. Pistise epiton korion kai sothesesu. That's all I can say. It's probably not even pronounced correctly. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Which will evangelize zero people because nobody speaks Greek like that. All right? You're not Philippians. You're Prestonians. Philippians has a better ring to it to me, but we'll take it. Preston citizens. So what I'm saying is you've got a pattern match. How do I fit the pattern of the Philippians? That's how you apply it. This promise is for you. My God will supply all your needs, but if you're in the pattern, that's the point. There's a doctrinal thing being taught about giving and God's resupply. That's what I mean by application. For 2019, read your Bibles and read it for application. Read it with that sense. But Matthew chapter 28 shows us the great pattern match with the Apostle Paul. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, verse 16 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Got to throw that in there. There's doubtfulness still among the 11. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If this doesn't stabilize them, nothing will. So they're doubtful. That's a problem. The command he's about to give them solves the problem. Be clear. You have a job. Let's do it. Now, this is what Jesus tells those who are going to start the church. The apostles that begin the church 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. As this organization's international body of believers got started. Here's what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so you have something that I'm going to command you with that authority to do. Go therefore and make disciples. That means students, those that learn and apply what they learn. Disciples of all the nations. How? Two ways. By baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, this is very interestingly the way Christianity in our service works. There are two things that we basically have to constantly do. We have to constantly do it. One's outside, one's inside. One's outside, one's inside. The outsider doesn't know Christ. What do we got to do? What do we need to do? We have to tell them about Jesus Christ. We have to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And that is called evangelism, personal evangelism or witnessing. You don't need to evangelize me. You're like, hope not. We have requirements for the pastor of Preston City Bible Church. I don't need you to tell me the gospel on Sunday. You don't need me to tell you the gospel on Sunday, probably either, most of you. If my eyes rest upon you, it's not because I know anything. See, that's what we have to tell people about Jesus Christ. And how do you conclude that process when someone becomes a believer? What are we supposed to do for a believer who has been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ and baptized by Christ into the Spirit? To be united with Jesus Christ forever. What are we supposed to do? Baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an ordinance. It's a ritual. And it is the conclusion of a process of evangelism that someone is a believer. Now watch this. If you watch the New Testament, which is to me pretty authoritative, there is nobody in Scripture who is baptized before they believe in Christ as their Savior. There are thousands and millions of people, boys who are circumcised on the eighth day in Israel, according to the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But that's not what baptism is. Nowhere in Scripture. Now, theologians have tried to make that connection because they want to see everything as the same, call us Israel. But that's not what the Bible says. Baptism is for Christians. In fact, John's baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, I mean, we call him the Baptist. That was not what we were talking about. When Paul met disciples of John the Baptist, they had to be baptized in the name of Christ. So this is a church age, this age ordinance that we do for believers to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Your first act of obedience as a new believer is a proclamation of your salvation in Christ. You are witnessing to those who know you. And everybody who's coming from an unbelieving family, who's been baptized as an adult, knows what a testimony it is. That person is now washed. We talk about the unwashed masses. You know what that means, right? It's the heathen. It's people that don't know Christ. That's what that phrase is. It's talking about baptism. I know we lost the beat on this and started baptizing, sprinkling water on babies. But it's because we didn't know what we were doing. And we need to repent. And that's the Baptist movement, it turns out. And I'm not a flag-waving Baptist, but I'm Baptistic. Because I'm biblical. The Bible has people being baptized after they believe. So that's the first thing you got to do is evangelize, with the process concluding in baptism. Now, did Pastor Dave just say you have to be baptized to be saved? No, I very clearly, cookies on the bottom shelf. Now, we got icing cookies on the bottom shelf down here. Now, listen, baptism is a proclamation of my new birth and my baptism by the Spirit into the person of Christ. I am united with Christ. That's a dry baptism. You don't feel it. It's not wet. It's dry. And when that happens, you need to then proclaim it. And that's what ritual baptism does. And so we'd like to do it publicly. The Bible doesn't say you have to do it publicly. Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 says, there's some water, let's do it. Philip does it. Philip the evangelist, the deacon who's an evangelist, baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. But the second thing, see, you only get baptized once. Don't ever go in for a rebaptism. If you believed in Christ and were baptized, don't have someone baptize you again. People ask me, well, we're in Connecticut, it's Catholic, we were baptized as babies, but I never was a believer till later, and so I never got baptized as a believer. And I would say, that's a different issue, because you as a new believer need to proclaim your faith. But that's probably for a different talk, a different discussion. But the second thing, we do it constantly, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Now, I can break down this verse. I've been challenged on this by people that should know better. It hurts my heart to think about it. That's Texas right there. It hurts my heart. You're not supposed to be applying the word for us. You're just supposed to tell us what it means. Well, okay, that's one person's idea of theology, but it's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, teaching them to observe, to keep all that I commanded you. It doesn't stop with me telling you what he said. It goes all the way to showing you how it works. So you've got a mission. We're all part of it. We're all enlisted by our new birth into this mission. The problem with Christians is we don't know we're on mission. We don't know that there's a mission. It's like we don't know we're in a race either. Run the race set before you. Did anybody hear? It sounded like a starter pistol. Yeah, what, you've got a number on your chest. You're supposed to be sprinting. Really? I don't really feel like running. I mean, I just ate. Who's going to do that? Christians, we run the race set before us, Hebrews 12. Okay? Make disciples. This is all of our responsibility, and this is why local churches. Local churches, if you think about it, are not composed of unbelievers. By God's design, they're composed of believers. We welcome non-believers to come and learn and become believers. That's what we want. But this assembly is believers. That's the idea. Now, here's what happens, believers. When you first believed, you received a spiritual gift. It probably, for most of you, wasn't pastor or teacher. But it probably, certainly, was exactly what the Spirit wanted you to be able to fit together in the body of Christ and function. We're an organism. Every one of us is like a protein with a unique design that fits perfectly together for a function that we're supposed to have. So the gifts that are listed, like teaching, like helps, like administration, like exhortation, these are all functioning in this church. And if you start to watch one another and think of each other in Christian terms, like we're going to share the word and witness for Christ with one another and really be in each other's lives, you'll see these gifts function. It's awesome. Don't take a test, but that's what spiritual gifts are about. It's about being part of this body so that the body accomplishes the what? The mission. Remember, the cookies are down low. We've got work to do, and it's making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. this rah, rah, rah talk. You know, that's God. If God wants to make disciples, he'll do it. This is how he does it. He tells us to get on mission, and then we choose to work with him or not. We choose to walk by the Spirit and obey the Scriptures, or we don't. The illustration to encourage you, to exhort you, to motivate you for the 2019 onslaught of further cultural decay and disaster in this country, in this culture. I would challenge you that it is an absurdity to have a dad who tells you exactly how to be successful and you ignore everything he says. To have a dad who says, just listen to what I'm telling you and just do it. Just be about my business. Just get on the work. You're making disciples. We're evangelizing unbelievers. We're teaching believers about the Word. We're teaching them how to obey the Word. How do you fit into that work? I'm not going to share a whole lot of pulpit time. The Word is hard. I will sit with you and work with you. I do that with everyone that I can. But the Word is hard and it's easy to mess up. And I don't want, we quality control that. We really do. It's easy to mess up anything, really. But there are lots of needs. There are lots of things that you can do that aren't pulpit time. I have people say, well, there's no work to do in this church. Everybody, every job's taken. I'm like, you mean pastor's taken. The treasurer's taken. But there's lots to do. Look at your communications committee. Who lives in Preston and got a flyer from the communications committee when we sent it out? A couple of you? You know what? The whole town got one in their mailbox. That was expensive. It took a lot of time. It was a lot of energy. And it was a lot of creativity. None of that was pulpit ministry. None of that was me studying and teaching, except for what verses to put on it, my suggestions, a little oversight. That was a whole committee effort. Who participated in the Christmas giving for the families that were in need? This church really did a big push for that. Really? Oh, y'all aren't one to blow your horn. I appreciate not blowing the trumpet. But, I mean, it's a good testimony. We actually shared with outsiders from this church the love of Jesus Christ for families that didn't have anything for their kids for Christmas. And we were able to share the gospel with them and pray with them in every case. And what was that like? Well, that was everybody kind of, we had some organization. Thanks, Matt, Jamie, Mike, Sue, all those who, anybody I forgot, that we had a big wrapping party. We had to go get the wrapping paper. We had to give the gifts. We had to go buy. And then we had to put it all together. And then there's the delivery day, best day of the year. Best day of the year was delivery day. We ran out of stuff to deliver and we didn't run out of time for fellowship. So we went and had coffee and spent time together afterwards. It was awesome. Best coffee of the year. If we won't get on mission, we're really shorting ourselves. God doesn't need you to get his job done. He wants you. He's your dad. He wants you to do his work with him. And I challenge you this year to take seriously the way the Bible calls you to match pattern with Paul, with Jesus. You're not Christ. You're not the apostle. But there are things about Christ and the apostle that you are to match. Bear up under suffering like Jesus did as you trust your heavenly Father. Walk by the Spirit in the works that God prepared you to do. And those works are specified. Make disciples. Make disciples. To do that, you have to be a disciple. Let's get in the Word together for 2019. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We devote the closing moments in our message this morning to those who may not have eternal life. I've talked about the church being composed of believers, and maybe you feel like that is a group that excludes you. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've said it several times today, he did everything you need him to do about your sin so that you can be his forever. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John tells us there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I get saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do I fit in here with this group of believers? Well, the first thing is you need a Savior. It's an offensive message to know that you have a problem, and it's really not between you and you. It's between you and God. You may have problems with yourself. You may have trouble in your life, but these are nothing compared to the problem you have with an infinitely righteous and holy God, with your brokenness and your sinfulness. And I don't know you. I don't know your sins. I know you're a human and that you're a sinner. And you need to know that too. because you need a Savior. And the simple message of the gospel, the very beautiful, elegant presentation of all of Scripture, is that you reach out with the hands of faith and simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have eternal life. Apostle John wrote his gospel. Much of it summarized, these have been written, these signs and wonders of Jesus have been written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and that you might believe that Jesus, and you, that you might have life through His name. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here, all of our families, our loved ones, and anyone in the hearing of my voice, that these words of gospel truth, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. These are the simple answer to the ultimate question and the greatest need of mankind. Father, impress upon our hearts the beauty of the gospel, the privilege of being your children, and the wonder of sharing you, your love, your Son, with others. Even though it'll hurt, even though it will take social consequences, even though it'll be unpopular, even though we'll be laughed at and scoffed at and disregarded, even though it'll take our time and our energy, even though everything that's that we love and hold dear will have to give to you and live as living in holy sacrifices. Father, don't let us fall short of the wonderful grace that you have provided for us to know what you want. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.